I want to thank Mr. Park for his words of welcome to this final meeting, and I trust the Lord will bless us all richly tonight. If you have come tonight or any other night expecting to hear Dr. Barrett, well, I'm sorry to have disappointed you. I know that you're looking forward to hearing his ministry, and I can't even speak with an American accent, even though I lived there for 17 years. Even while I was in the United States, I never picked up that accent. I always find it strange that people go for a holiday for a week or two and come back with that accent, but I never acquired it. I didn't consciously try not to acquire it. It just didn't happen. And maybe the Lord kept me from it, so when he brought me back to Northern Ireland, people will still understand me. Maybe they don't understand me, but anyhow, it's good to be here, and I'm sorry, as I say, if you're here to hear Dr. Barrett, for there are visitors here tonight, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I trust the Lord will not disappoint us. He never does, and we pray that his word will be with power and with freshness. Your minister has explained the situation, why I'm here, and yet, while it all happened very suddenly and very unexpectedly as far as my part in the conference is concerned, I want to thank Mr. Park and the session for having me come along to bring the word this week. I must say I've really enjoyed the meetings. I was thrown in at the deep end in the sense of it all happening very quickly. But I appreciate the invitation to come and the honour to come and stand in for Dr. Mike Barrett. I know him very well. We've been friends for years, obviously, having ministered over there on that side of the Atlantic, and got to know him very well, and I esteem him highly as a man of God, as a preacher, as a man who has such a rich knowledge of God's truth, and to be asked to come along and substitute for him certainly is an honour as far as I am concerned. And I want to thank your minister and the elders for asking me to come. And in another sense, it's been a great benefit to me because this is the first week of meetings I've done now since having the illness last year. This year, since I had the surgery and was recovering from it, this past year has been a year of recovery, and I have been restraining myself, I suppose is the way to put it. I'm not taking on extra meetings at all. Just been preaching in Valimina since I went back to the pulpit in July. And therefore, to be able to come here this week and get through the week, and I trust get through, I mean completely tonight, has been a great encouragement to me because it certainly is an indication that I'm able to cope with a week of meetings by the Lord's help, of course, and by his grace. But it's an encouragement to my heart to have been able to come and preach for these six meetings, and including tonight, and know the help of the Lord the whole way through. So that's another benefit, another blessing out of the week, as far as I am concerned. And I've enjoyed the fellowship, the times of prayer prior to the meetings themselves, and I believe the Lord has been here, and his word has been opened up to us, I feel, by the Holy Spirit. And we trust that will be the case tonight again as we come to his truth. Now, I want to read three brief passages with you this evening, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. So we will just turn to Leviticus chapter 9 and read the final part of that chapter. Leviticus chapter 9, then Luke 24, and the last few verses there, and then some verses also in Acts 1. So Leviticus 9, Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. Let us turn to God's word and let us hear his divine truth. Leviticus chapter 9 and the verse 22. Verse 22. And as we read here and then read over in Luke, you will notice the correspondence between the passages, and we'll be turning to Leviticus later on in the message, so you might want to keep a marker there and be able to turn back, which we will be doing a number of times through the whole message. So verse 22 of Leviticus 9, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And Acts chapter 1, and we will read from verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible truth. In the Word of God, places and outstanding events are often inseparably linked together. The fact that we have been noting with regard to the final stages of the Lord's earthly experiences, the student of God's Word cannot read of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, and the garden, and even here what we have read of the Lord's ascension, and fail to see that the sufferings and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ are indissolubly linked with these particular places. And therefore, as we progress in our knowledge of the truths that are associated with the Lord's final earthly experiences, we come to another place. And we must come to this particular place, the place named Olivet, as we saw there in Acts chapter 1, with which another great gospel event is permanently connected, namely the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the ascension of the Lord took place 40 days after his resurrection. It is Luke who gives us a full account of the ascension of our Lord, both at the close of his gospel, and then also, as we have just seen, in Acts chapter 1. But the vital matter about the Lord's ascension pertains to the doctrinal truth and teaching that we may glean for our souls about this climactic event, the ascension of our Lord. Climactic in the sense that it brought to a conclusion in a most marvellous way, a most wonderful way, the whole earthly experience of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In terms of such teaching, doctrinal teaching, we must remind ourselves that all of these events that we have been viewing this week, and all the truths concerned with them, are to be understood within the framework of redemption. I've used that term a number of times during the week, and it's a very important term, for the simple reason that it is within that context of redemption that everything about Christ took place. Indeed, if you go to the very beginning of his life, his birth, his incarnation, and work your way on through until you see him ascending up from Mount Olivet. Everything is to be understood within the context of redemption. The whole of that great life and ministry and death and suffering, burial, resurrection of our Lord and ascension has that redemptive flavour and redemptive nature inseparably attached to it. And so the same is true, therefore, when we come to look at him ascending from this mount called Mount Olivet outside the city of Jerusalem. What he does here, what takes place here, is for the sake of his own dear people. He does not ascend back to heaven in isolation from them. He does not go back there without them in mind, without them in view. But he goes back to heaven with his people intimately and inseparably upon his mind and upon his heart. Now, Luke, the evangelist, gives us a vital detail about the posture of Christ as he ascends up. A detail that is pivotal, I believe, to the entire scene and to our understanding of the ascension and to all the teaching that relates to the ascension. I refer you to Luke 24, verse 50 and verse 51. The final words of verse 50 are these, where it says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Observe that the Lord, or as the Lord was parted from the disciples, he did so with uplifted hands. And as his hands were lifted up, he ascended, and as he is ascending in that posture, he left his final blessing with them. Because we're told here specifically, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And as he did so, as he blessed them, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So we notice here that he left a final blessing as he was leaving this world, leaving these men, these disciples, and bestowing that blessing upon them. May I also say at this stage, and it's very important also to our whole study and message this evening, that the bestowing of genuine blessing upon the Lord's people is the prerogative of one who is a priest. For example, in Deuteronomy 21 verse 5, we are informed that the Levitical priests were appointed, and now I quote, to bless in the name of the Lord. Or 1 Chronicles 23:13, we are told, Aaron was separated to minister unto him that was unto the Lord, and to bless in his name. And then we read of that remarkable instance when Aaron blessed the people of God, as we read earlier tonight in Leviticus chapter 9, and actually he did so with upraised hand. Because in Leviticus 9:22 we are told, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. Now these are just a few examples of verses in which we are shown that the blessing of the people of God is the work of a priest. And as regards Israel's experience, that priest, of course, at that stage of Levitical matters was Aaron and then his sons along with him. And throughout time, down through the course of time, it would have been the role of the priest, the high priest of Israel, to bless the nation at various times and in various circumstances. So it's a priestly action. It's the work of someone who is the high priest between God and men. And in the light of these scriptures that I've just shown you, it is undeniably clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills this sacred role of blessing the church, because he alone is the only and the legitimate high priest between God and men. Let me say this to you tonight. No man can bless anybody. Well, not to sink in. Men may pray for God's blessing, and they should. Men may pronounce God's blessing as they lead in prayer, pronounce the benediction. And of course, that is also perfectly legitimate. To pray for blessing and to pronounce blessing is as much as a man can do. But to administer blessing, to bestow blessing upon the heart, to bring it home to the soul, to have an individual feel it, enjoy it, experience, is the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And it is the work of Christ alone. Only Christ is able to bless the hearts of men. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, we read these words, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you. Now, the raising up in view there is a reference to the Lord's official appointment to be the Saviour of men, the mediator between God and men, and especially the High Priest on behalf of sinners. It's not a reference to His resurrection. It's a reference to the Lord's official appointment. God raised up Jesus Christ and sent Him to bless you. What a statement of the whole purpose of the work and the ministry of Christ. And thank God, it is His ministry still. God raised Him up. God sent His Son. God appointed His Son. God commissioned His Son. God made His Son to be the source of all true blessing. And as we gather here this evening, or at any other time in worship services, when we are blessed, as we are blessed. And what an experience that is, to feel the Holy Ghost come down, to know the impact of the Word, to feel your heart stirred and your soul moved under God's hand. As and when that happens, it is Christ blessing His church and doing so as her great High Priest. So when Christ blessed His disciples on that day of His ascension, He did so as the great High Priest of His church. Furthermore, in that He gave His blessing to them as He was in the process of ascending to heaven, it is clearly revealed, therefore, that He returned to heaven to continue to do that very thing. He returned to heaven to grant continual blessing upon His people, upon His church, and according to their needs. As He ascended up with those uplifted hands, strewing out blessing upon those who were watching Him, He was telling them also, I am going to heaven to continue to do this. We have a great High Priest in heaven, brethren and sisters. That's really at the very heart of the event of the ascension. That's the message that rings out of it. That's what we see as we watch this scene take place. It's the message that we have one at the right hand of God, a man in the glory, our great High Priest, who is continually blessing His church and breathing on His church the blessings that He bought for them, that He secured for them in the work that He did for them on the earth. Oh, you can't separate the two. What Christ did on earth, He did as our High Priest. What Christ is doing in heaven now, He does as our High Priest. Let me tell you something. What Christ will do when He comes, and what He will do thereafter forever, He will do as our High Priest. Because He's our High Priest forever. As well as our Prophet and our King. And therefore what a marvelous line of thought arises out of this event of the Ascension. The uplifted hand of the Lord, the blessing coming upon the disciples, it was the signal that He was leaving with the church throughout all time. This great message that His blessing is with her. And if we confine ourselves to time, to our service in this world, to our ministry in this earth, in any generation, here's the message that comes out of the Ascension. The Lord's blessing is with His church as she labors for Him in this world. Oh yes, we'll have that blessing when we're with Him in glory. We'll see Him. We'll see those hands. We'll see Him completely in his glorified state and will be blessed forever. But what a marvelous thrill, what a marvelous encouragement to know that as we serve God in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us in this event of the Ascension, he has left his blessing with us. He continues to bless us. Now with those opening remarks, I want us tonight to consider the threefold message that the Lord's uplifted hands signify as we see him ascend away from this earth into glory. The threefold message. First of all, it's the message of reconciliation. Our text informs us, as we have noticed, that the Lord blessed the disciples that day as he left them or as he ascended with uplifted hands. But in those uplifted hands there was a poignant message set before those men who saw him go. It was the message of reconciliation. Because in those uplifted hands there would have been the visible nail prints, the scars of his suffering, and therefore the token of the great price that he had paid for their sins and on their behalf. And remember something, there's no blessing for any man except upon the ground of reconciliation first and foremost. And that's what the disciples have been shown. The Lord's blessing them. And he holds up his hands, and obviously, the very posture meant that they saw the nail prints. And therefore they're being told clearly, I am blessing you, because through my work for you, signified by the scars on my hand, you are now reconciled to God. You're at peace with God. And therefore, it is the message of reconciliation in the very chapter from which we read here, Luke 24. Remember that very night? That first night after he had risen from the dead, he showed them this. Verse 40, it says, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. You tie it in with John 20, the parallel passage where he appeared in that room to those men. And there you have the other detail, the added detail, that when he appeared among them and he showed them his hands, as it says here, his feet as well, he said to them, peace be unto you. Because these men needed to know that their peace with God was secured, and the Lord continually verified that matter and underlined it to them. And even as he's leaving them, he makes it clear to them that there's reconciliation with God because of what he suffered at the cross. Let's keep in mind that to make reconciliation for the sins of men is one of the specific aspects of the Lord's priesthood. It was as priest, or high priest especially, that the Lord made or secured reconciliation for his people. Turn to Hebrews 2, look at verse 17. And notice what it says in that verse, Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. That is to take their humanity, Hebrews 2:17. He became a man. That's really what it's saying, the first part of that verse. For what purpose? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, or because of the sins of the people. So he took our humanity, he became our high priest, therefore, that he might make reconciliation. The word for reconciliation here, I wish I had time to actually do a Bible study with you on that very word. It's a marvelous word. It's found a number of times in the New Testament. It's translated in a series of ways. One place it's translated propitiation. Like Romans 3:25, 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, propitiation. It simply means appeasement, the satisfaction of the justice of God. And then in another place, there's another example, remarkably, this is Hebrews 9, it is translated mercy seat. strangely you might think, but it's not strange, because the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple is the great message of reconciliation and peace with God. And therefore Christ, our High Priest, He's the one whose blood has established peace on behalf of sinners. The peace that He has secured for us was secured at the great price of His suffering and His death at Calvary. Because of what He endured, because of what He did, because of what He paid there, therefore there's now peace for men between them and God. And by the way, the word reconciliation, Hebrews 2:17, also means to change or to exchange. And when you think about it that way, what it means is, with regard to our relationship with God, when we come under the blood of Christ, when we come to know Christ, there's an exchange takes place. An exchange of enmity for friendship. An exchange of variance for peace. When we come into an experience of reconciliation with God. I could take you to other verses where the word is used. I don't have time or we'll never get through this tonight. But go quickly to Leviticus chapter 9 at this point. Leviticus chapter 9. And notice here that the blessing of Aaron in the event as recorded here was, as we've noted, also given with an uplifted hand. Leviticus chapter 9, it says in verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. But notice the context in which he did this. The whole setting here has to do with his priesthood, the offering of sacrifice. Look at verse 22 in full. It says, he came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. There you have three of the main offerings of the Levitical law. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. And Aaron has just made those offerings, presented those sacrifices. And then when he comes to the people, he comes to bless them, having shed the blood. Having offered up these sacrifices that were types of Christ. Having presented before the Father in symbol the work of the great High Priest. Then he comes to bless the people. And only then. See, the whole chapter here is about the consecration of Aaron and his sons as high priest and priests. And before they can do a thing for men, and of course it's all symbolic because they couldn't save anybody, they couldn't cleanse away a sin, but they're doing everything you see in type and in shadow. They're pointing forward to Christ, the great high priest, and the sacrifice. And therefore, before they can come to the people and symbolically bring God's blessing to them, they must shed the blood. They must offer the sacrifice. And therefore what they've done in those sacrifices symbolizes reconciliation between God and the congregation. Provided, therefore, for these people is their acceptance by Jehovah in this symbolic form, because the high priest has offered up the sacrifice and the blood unto God. Look at verse 15. Just look at one of the verses with me here in Leviticus 9. Verse 15 says, and he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. Now notice those words. He offered it for sin. In the original Hebrew text, it reads this way. He made it sin. What does that mean? It means that when he was offering that particular sacrifice, he took the animal. He would have laid his hands on it, confessing the sin of Israel over the head of that animal. And that is represented or signified by the original Hebrew rendering. He made it sin. I haven't time to take you way back into Leviticus. It's very interesting, but you go through Leviticus. Just go to chapter 1 sometime. and other places in the early chapters, and you will find that this was a common feature of the offering of sacrifice. The laying on of the hands of the animal is not actually said here in verse 15, where I drew your attention. It's not actually said there in so many words, but that's the sense of it. Where it says in the Hebrew, he made it sin. In other words, he confessed the sins of Israel over that animal, and in that symbolic way, their sins were transferred to the animal. Their guilt was transmitted to its head. It died in their place. Then he comes to bless the people and to offer up his prayers on their behalf. And go down then to verse 22 again. And here's the token that the reconciliation is secured and is now obtained for the people in this symbolic way. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. Now think about that hand of Aaron. Think about the hand of Christ. You see, this hand of Aaron has been dipped in blood. Look at verse 18. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him, that is unto Aaron, the blood, which he sprinkled. Now, again, I'm not going to take you to other verses, but let me just say it to you. Let me just state it to you. The high priest sprinkled the blood by dipping his finger into the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat and other places. So this hand that's lifted up to bless these people is a hand that not only has been offering up sacrifice, it's a hand that was actually dipped in the blood. I said the other night, we live in a time when people hate the blood of Christ. They always have, of course. But it's becoming more and more apparent. And even in some circles that would claim to be reformed in their doctrine, so on, there's a militant vehemence against, let me put it this way, what we believe in the Free Presbyterian Church about the blood of Christ. I've seen things on the websites, I've seen articles written in which I have been attacked, Dr. Kearns has been attacked, Dr. Paisley has been attacked, because of what we believe about the blood of Christ. Let me tell you something. What we believe about the blood is what the church has always believed about the blood. Nothing different. It's not something novel, it's not some innovation that we've come up with. It's the same old, well, that's the wrong way to put it, it's the great old news of the blood of the Lamb cleansing away our sins and making atonement for our souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement. And it is, without the blood there's no remission for sins. My dear friend, never ever denigrate the blood of Christ. Because that hand that was lifted up, or those hands that were lifted up to bless the disciples, were hands from which blood had been shed. Just as Aaron's hand had been dipped in the blood of an animal to sprinkle the mercy seat and the altar and so on, then bless Israel. So the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ were hands that were stained with blood. Not the blood of an animal. A type. But the blood of the great antitype. His own blood. His precious blood. And you know, the marvellous news of all this is, and I must move quickly here, is that as we think about this message of reconciliation, the uplifted hands, the scars on them, pointing us back here to Leviticus 9, the great news of all this is, a reconciled people can't be damned. Look at it here in Leviticus 9. A people at peace with God, thank God they will never be consumed. You go on to read in verse 23 in Leviticus 9 of Aaron and Moses going into the tabernacle, coming out and again blessing the people. And then it says this, And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Notice this. The glory of the Lord appears. And when it says in verse 23 that the glory of the Lord appears, it's the same thing as in verse 24. It says a fire came out from the Lord. The glory of the Lord was the fire of the Lord. Now trace that through the Bible, that particular line of thought. And what do you find? You find that no man could see the glory of the Lord or the fire of the Lord and live except he was covered. Think of Moses. You remember Moses was on the mount with God. You want to see the glory of the Lord? The Lord said, there's a cleft in the rock. Hide there. And then you can look upon me as my glory passes by. Oh, what a type there is there of Christ. We all know it so well. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You see, it's as we are hidden in the smitten rock that we are able to see the glory of God and live. That we're able to come before God and not be consumed. It's as we are reconciled to God by the blood of His own dear Son that we're accepted by Him, that we are pardoned by Him. We can draw near to Him. We can come into His presence. It's because of the reconciling blood that we will one day dwell with God forever in the glory of heaven and do so without being burned up. Because no man can come into the presence of divine holiness and see the glory of the Lord except through Jesus Christ. There's a marvelous statement to that effect in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Turn with me please to that verse, 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse number 6. And notice what it says, because it is a statement of tremendous meaning and proportion and magnitude. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Here's what Paul declares the gospel to be. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's creation. The very beginning there was nothing but darkness. In those early scenes in Genesis, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness then. Then it says this, hath shined in our hearts. Notice it doesn't say into our hearts, but in them. This is regeneration. When a man is regenerated or born again, a light is produced in his soul. Light is produced in his soul. Then it goes on to say this. What's the reason for the giving of this light in the heart? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the revelation of the glory of God. That may sound strange, but that's what the gospel is. I say it may sound strange for the simple reason that we live in a day when the gospel is not really known as it's revealed in this book. But the gospel is the message of the glory of God. Remember what Stephen said about the conversion of Abraham? Acts 7. He says there, the God of glory appeared to Abram. That's how Stephen describes Abram's conversion. The God of glory appearing to him. But notice here in this verse that it's in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It simply means that through his person, through his work, through his mediation, through his great role as our high priest, in that way we come to know God. We come to be accepted in the presence of God. And the glory of God does not destroy us or burn us up or consume us. That's what it means. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All these verses are found. as many of you will well know. But as we trust in the work of Christ, then we cannot be consumed. And when the Lord lifted up his hands as he ascended to heaven, he was leaving that great message with those disciples and with the church throughout the rest of her time in this world. The gospel is the message of peace, reconciliation through the blood of God's Lamb, so that men can see God and enjoy him forever and not be damned. That's the gospel. Do you know God that way? Do you fear God? You ought to. Because God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is a consuming fire. Oh, how foolish people are in their perceptions of God, their low views of God. Oh, men and women, see tonight, the only way that you can be blessed is through your great high priest and his reconciliation that he has made on your behalf with God. Then, quickly, it's the message of representation as well as reconciliation. You see, the uplifted hands in the Bible also are symbolic of prayer. And we know that from many places. Moses' hands lifted up there in Exodus 17. Lamentations 2 verse 19 talks about lifting up hands on behalf of people and other places. Lifting up holy hands, it says in 1 Timothy 2. And therefore, the lifting up of the hands has to do not only with what we've already seen, the marks on them speak of reconciliation, but most certainly it also has to do with the whole issue of the high priest having made sacrifice, then going within the veil to pray. Now again, Leviticus 9, you may have seen it as we read. You'll note the very same fact. Aaron makes the sacrifices. Then he went into the tabernacle. And Moses went with him. But remember, when Aaron entered that tabernacle, he went in as the high priest. He alone. Moses simply goes on that occasion to let Israel know, because this is the consecration of Aaron, you see, to let Israel know this is God's lawful high priest. But forget about Moses right now. He has made the sacrifice that is Aaron. He has lifted up his hands to bless the people. But he also goes into the holy place as the representative of Israel. And he went in there, as he did on many occasions, to pray for Israel. To intercede for Israel. And is it not there this great pointer to our Lord's entrance within the veil to represent his people having made the perfect sacrifice? And therefore we are taught something very important here. The Lord entered into his representative ministry in heaven to pray for his people on the basis of the atonement. I want to get that across tonight. Because it is a wonderful message for you and me. As I'll say, I hope to show you in a moment or two. The Lord's our representative in heaven. On what basis did he enter heaven? Think about Aaron. Aaron could only go into the holy place after the making of those sacrifices. He went in, therefore, on the ground of atonement. And the same is true for Christ. Isaiah 53, for example, says, he bare the sin of many. There's the atonement. Then it goes on to say, and made intercession for the transgressors. There he is now within the veil. Oh, see your great high priest tonight. See him on earth, making the atonement, offering up himself, shedding his blood, satisfying divine justice, and then rising from the dead. Going within the veil of his ascension and going there to pray for his people. Christ entered heaven by his own blood. Let's turn to Hebrews now. I just quoted from Hebrews 9. Let's look at those verses. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. You remember how we saw the other night from chapter 10 of Hebrews, just look at it once more, that the blood of an animal can't remove one sin. Hebrews 10, just look at the opening verses again. And if you take the very first verse, it's so clear. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, and listen, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. What is this particular offering here in verse 1? Well, the clue lies in the words year by year. It's an annual offering. It's the great day of atonement. Leviticus 16, that's where you read about all the details. It was the chief feast of Israel. It was the most important day in that symbolic sense in their whole religious year. But this verse tells us that though it went on year after year after year, it made nobody perfect. And the word perfect there has to do with being saved, at peace with God. Nobody was ever saved in the Day of Atonement. And then verse 4 again. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So with that in mind, just go back then to Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ did not enter in upon the ground of a type or a shadow. He entered in upon the basis of his own work, his own atonement, his own sacrifice. Upon the basis of his own blood, it's so clear, by his own blood he entered in. It could be read with his own blood. That's the sense of it. And we're told right here, because here's Christ now. He has died. He has risen. He's ascending up. And we're told that he entered into heaven when he ascended on the ground of his blood. And that tells me right away the blood hadn't perished. Some will try to tell you. Even evangelical folk. The blood just fell into the dust. And congealed. And is lost. That's a subject all on its own. But I must say, I get very, very annoyed when I hear that. Because such people are talking about my Lord's humanity. The blood belongs to his humanity. And nothing about my Savior's humanity was corruptible, including his blood. So what happened to the blood? The blood was resurrected. Just like the body. It had to be, because it's incorruptible blood, according to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood. And the implication clearly is there. The blood is incorruptible. So the blood was resurrected. And by his own blood, the Lord Jesus entered in. Now, here's the application of that to us. Turn to Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. And here's our entrance into heaven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. The word simply means confidence. Not brazenness, but confidence. To enter into the holiest. Now, what is this? This is a believer or believers, and they're drawing near to God to worship. That's one way it can be understood. We're coming into his presence. And you see, when we lift up our hearts in prayer and in praise, in the whole worship of God, what are we doing? We are approaching the Lord. You know the old hymn that says, approach my soul the mercy seat. And that's not mere poetry. That's good theology. Because that's exactly what happens when a man or woman truly worships the Lord.
We approach the mercy seat.
We come into God's presence. We enter into the holiest of all. But how do we do it? On what grounds? By the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? And here's the wonderful message out of this. Your admission and acceptance to and before God is on the very same basis as Christ. Christ entered in by His blood. We enter in by His blood. It's the same. And that is astounding. We just dwell on that a moment or two. When the Lord returned to heaven at His ascension, and understand this carefully now, when He returned to heaven, His entrance back into heaven was not because He was the Son of God. Now, He was the Son of God. He never ceased to be. His entrance into heaven was not on the basis of His deity. Because whenever the Lord left heaven to come into the world, He took our humanity. So He went back to heaven in a new form. He went back as the God-man. Yes, He was still God. Still had deity. But now He has humanity attached to that deity. In union with that deity is the right way to put it. Never to be severed from the deity, ever. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a man in the glory tonight. Man. The God-man. So when He took our humanity, it was for the purpose of bearing our sins. Remember what we've seen this week so much. He was made sin for us. He was accounted to be guilty. And here's the point. Christ couldn't enter back into heaven unless that guilt was dealt with. Because that guilt became His. So what was the ground of the Lord's own entrance into heaven? The shedding of His blood. Because the shedding of the blood secured the removal of that guilt. And here's the point. It had become Christ's guilt. Christ became guilty for me. And for any one of His people. So God the Father looked on him with wrath and put it as justice upon him. Let me put it to you plainly. There was no way back into heaven for Christ except upon the ground of His own death and the shedding of His blood. And there's no way into heaven for any sinner except on the same basis. But thank God the basis is there. And in our union with Christ, I've been saying this to you a lot this week, in our union with Christ, we are accepted as He is accepted. You may fear to draw an eye, the old hymn says, but you shouldn't. When we get down to pray, of course we are not Christ, Christ was sinless, but when we get down to pray, what is it that always comes up? Almost invariably, your sin. The devil is a great reminder of sin. Because he's still the accuser of the brethren. He's still the roaring lion. Trying to devour the saints. And he comes to us when we're on our knees, or whatever our position is in prayer. And he starts to tell us, you remember this and you remember that. Who do you think you are? What's the answer? The answer is the blood. I feel sorry for those miserable creatures who don't believe in the blood. Because what's their access to God? What a miserable, hopeless message that the blood had perished. And there's no way to God. The Bible tells us by the blood we enter in. I want to say tonight, I may sound quite agitated here, but I'm not really. I want to tell you tonight that if we have no blood pleading on our behalf. We're in a miserable state. The blood makes the atonement, and the blood brings us nigh. What I was going to say is this. This is the language of the Spirit of God. How dare any man say that the Lord's blood doesn't exist? Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, which simply means the merits and the saving value of the atoning blood are applied to our hearts and we're cleansed from our sin. But if there's no blood, that statement is meaningless. Why would the Holy Ghost write that for some man to come along and say it's nonsense? Exactly what they're doing. No, brethren and sisters, we have a great representative in heaven because of the speaking blood. So it's the message of his reconciliation, the message of his representation, and then the ascension is the message of his reappearance. And what the disciples were told as they watched, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he, as you've seen him go away. He's coming, you know, with even greater blessings for the church than we've ever known, or the church has ever known any time in its history. When he comes, he's going to resurrect his people. He's going to glorify his people. I mean, the whole company, body and soul brought back together. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. He's coming back to bless us even more. And to bless us throughout eternity. Leviticus 9:23 actually tells us, Aaron not only went into the tabernacle, but then it says, Aaron came out and blessed the people. He blessed them before he went in. And then he came out and he blessed them. What a marvelous type you have there of what we're seeing right here with Christ. He blessed his disciples before he went up into glory. And he's going to bless them when he comes again, surrounded by that glory. Surrounded by that splendor. Because Israel waited for Aaron to come back out. This is especially seen concerning the Day of Atonement. You know what they were waiting to hear? Because they were waiting to hear something, and that would tell them that he was coming. The sound of the bells. And you know, before the Lord actually appears, I'm telling you, there are going to be sounds the like of which have never been heard before. It'll be the sound of the trumpet. It'll be the voice of the archangel. It'll be the trump of God. The great shout. And then he'll appear. Hebrews 9:28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Whenever Aaron come back out that day, with this I close. You know what the people did? They shouted. And then they fell on their faces. Isn't that a preview of what will happen when the Lord comes? The saints will shout. They'll rejoice. And they'll fall down before the Lamb. And they'll crown him Lord of all. And you know the reason why the people there in Leviticus 9 fell down and worshipped? You know the reason why? Because the glory of the Lord appeared and the fire of the Lord came out. And those people realized that fire should have fallen on us. And when the Lord comes, surrounded with his glory, Actually tells us he's coming in flaming fire. When the Lord comes, the church of God will realize as never before, we should be in the lake of fire. We should be consumed this moment. That's how the saints will feel. In one particular sense. Because that's true. You cannot be saved and not realize that what you deserve is not heaven, but hell. Is not glory, but despair. That's what we really deserve. But thank God for Christ, our High Priest, His great work for us. And therefore we will be spared and delivered forever at His coming. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and bless it to us for His own glory.